As Blake read, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8 today. We'll be looking at verses 23 to 27. That's on page 763 there of your pew Bible. How about I pray for us and we can jump into the text together? Let's do this. Lord, your word is, like we've just sang, speak to us, we pray. Lord, that your word would not just be words on a page, but Lord, you would speak to us by your Spirit now. Holy Spirit, apply your word to us that we may be changed into more and more into the image of Christ for your glory amongst the nations, amongst our community. For Jesus' sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stonewall Jackson is well-known in West Virginia. He's well-known in West Virginia because Stonewall Jackson was... Stonewall's not actually his name at all. You all know that. Hopefully you know that. But Stonewall was the nickname he received from being in battle. Because when he was in battle, he was unafraid. And I wonder, you know, in Stonewall's brigade, and I would love to do like a study someday to see how many cowards he had in his brigade. You know what I mean? Like, there's Stonewall. Everyone knows Stonewall. We're all like, oh, look, Stonewall. He's up there. He's like a stone, not moving. How many, I wonder, though, people were in his brigade that sat there and thought, he looks real confident. I don't feel quite the same way. And I wonder, and that's a very pale example, to how it is with our Lord, isn't it? And us. Very, very pale example, but that oftentimes we think, man, I wish I was more confident. And I think sometimes what we end up doing is we think, picture us being like that soldier, if you will. We think, well, I need to just be more confident. So you think, well, let me just, maybe if I puff my chest out and look kind of like Stonewall, then I'll be like him. And you stand up and you're like, puff your chest out a little bit and you realize, nope, that didn't do it. You don't fake that till you make it. That's not one of those situations. But I want us to see today in this story, and I really wanted us to turn to here today. We were going to do a longer section, but I thought it was worth looking at. In the heading in your Bible, it probably says, Jesus calms a storm. And I wonder, we've been following Jesus since the Sermon on the Mount, and we've seen his displays of authority. We saw his authority over lepers, his authority over disease, authority over sickness, authority even over his followers. And I want you to hear what we saw last week, just for some context. And verse 19 tells us, a scribe came up to Jesus and said, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of his disciples said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and I'll leave the dead to bury their own dead. And can't you just hear those cowards in Stonewall's army looking and saying, We'll follow you. We'll do it. No retreats, no reserves, no regrets. Until Mike Tyson always used to have a phrase that everybody can talk big until you get smacked in the mouth. And we can do that. That's true. We can all puff our chest out and look really courageous until we hit affliction. All right, I'm ready to follow you, Jesus. And I think it's ironic that the next story that's told is a story of great fear, a story of great danger. And do not think, I know this story we're going to hear today is probably one that's very familiar to us. Do not think you know how it ends. Because if you do, you walk into the story and you think, don't worry, guys, there's nothing to be afraid of. But notice what he says in verse 23. When he got out of the boat, his disciples followed him. Now notice, this isn't the crowds following him. This is just his disciples. Jesus desired to show who he was in his innermost being to his disciples, not to the crowds. That's very important. If the crowds had witnessed this miracle, I think they would have tried to set him up as some kind of a miracle worker, maybe of some kind. But Jesus is concerned to show his character to his people. And he says in verse 24, Behold, There arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. Now, I want you to notice where they're at. I have a picture here of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, that is. Now, if you can notice, Galilee sits actually about 680 feet below the Mediterranean, okay? So it's kind of down in like a gully, if you will. It's surrounded on every side, almost like a bowl at some level. And oftentimes, winds will create kind of like a squalls. They said, actually, I was looking up, they say that there are waves upwards of 10 feet, actually, on the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of crazy. So like Erie, they'll have waves up to about 6, 8 feet. Galilee has waves up to 10 feet high. But I want you to notice what Jesus is doing in the boat. I think this is interesting to consider. Jesus asleep in the midst of a great storm. So notice again what verse 24 says. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by waves. And where's Jesus? Well, he's asleep. That word for storm, I think it's interesting, is the same word we have for seismos. It's literally seismos, which is for like earthquake. A violent, trembling storm. Don't just have some petty little storm. And oh, by the way, you have fishermen who've been on the sea their whole life, and they are petrified. I'm not a fisherman. When I get out on a boat, it kind of freaks me out a little bit. They were not that way. We're not talking actually about a bunch of cowards. You're talking about a bunch of people who were well-versed in sailing, well-versed in fishing, and they were petrified of what they saw. But I want you to notice what Jesus is doing. We'll get to them in a second. Notice what it says again in verse 24. As the waves are swamping over the boat, and this is not some little dinghy either. We're talking about something that could have held probably 13 to 15 guys. Jesus described himself earlier as the Son of Man, which is really his title he loved to describe himself as, and it's the title for the suffering servant that is to come. And here he is, asleep. Asleep in the boat. Oftentimes I'm fearful that we have a Jesus in our brain that's kind of like this ghostly, ghastly Jesus. He kind of floats around. But I want you to remember that Jesus himself was tired, just like you're tired. He was hungry, just like you get hungry. He was fatigued, likely because he had been preaching and teaching, he was dead exhausted. Isn't that interesting? But here we see him sleeping. It's not because he had some sort of a sleeping disorder. What allows a person to sleep in the midst of a storm like that? I want us to see two things. Jesus' absolute trust in his Father. Jesus' absolute trust in his Father. Psalm 127 tells us, "It is in vain that you rise early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." My wife, when she was sick years and years and years ago, this is kind of a quippy thing, but maybe I shouldn't share it, but it's kind of funny. But they'd always joke with her. What prompted a lot of her sickness was she couldn't sleep for weeks. She struggled with sleeplessness. And they'd always joke with her, "I guess you're not very beloved because you couldn't sleep." But the joke, it's a joke. See, they didn't actually mean that. But here's Jesus, in the midst of a storm, asleep. Psalm 4 tells us, "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safely." It is an absolute trust in the hand of his Father that allows the Lord Jesus to sleep. Remember that Jesus was the one who got into the boat, and it was no mistake. Now remember, we just read this morning in Jonah. But the astute Bible reader, if you're reading along and you see, okay, here's this storm that's come. Here's a man in the bottom of the boat, sailors being frantic. Who does this remind us of? In Matthew, it's almost like he's winking at us like, hey, remember. It reminds us of Jonah, doesn't it? Except there's one striking difference between Jonah and Jesus. Jesus is following in obedience of his Father. Jonah was following in disobedience to God. Jonah was going in the exact opposite direction than that God told him to go. And it says in Jonah 1:4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was threatening to break up." And where is Jonah? same place Jesus is. And the mariners were afraid. Each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Here's Jonah, fast asleep in the boat, going in the exact opposite direction of where God told him to go. And this is what they asked him. "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps he will give thought to us that we may not perish." Now, Jonah knew why the storm was there, didn't he? So did Jesus. Very different reasons. Jesus knew that all storms, like all things, are in his Father's hand. Jonah knew this storm was walking because he was walking in disobedience. And notice why the storm stops in the book of Jonah. It's because Jonah is thrown into the ocean and God stops it. Just like that. And then we start to see a parallel, don't you? Jonah is actually very much not like Jesus. Here comes the greater Jonah that's actually far different than Jonah. Jesus, on the other hand, doesn't come and get thrown into the water. What does he stand up and do? Stop. Stop. And the waters quit. Matthew 12:41 tells us the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Something far greater. Unlike Jonah, who showed us a rebellious prophet, Jesus, on the other hand, will be the storm calmer himself. The one who calms the storm is Jonah. The Jonah to come is here. So there he is. He's asleep, absolutely trusting in his Father's plan. Let me give you the second one. It's Jesus' confidence in his Father's providence. It's Jesus' confidence in his Father's providence. Jesus had an absolute confidence in his Father's plan. He knew that he would go to the cross. He knew that he would fulfill his Father's purposes. He knew he would do these things. And that created great confidence, enough so that he could sleep. You know, I mentioned him at the very beginning, but Stonewall Jackson, he gets the name Stonewall because of the way he was unmoved. He was like a stone wall in battle. But I wonder, did you know this about Stonewall Jackson? I think maybe many of you did, but just give it to you anyways. In a piece from the New York Times, this is from many years ago, citing one of his generals, the general asks him, "General, how is it that you keep so cool and appear so utterly insensible to danger in such a storm of shells and bullets as it hits?" He became instantly grave and reverential in his manner and answered in a low tone of great earnestness. I love this quote. "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed." Stonewall Jackson knew something, and he knew the same thing I think that the Lord Jesus knew. That God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to always be ready, no matter when it is may overtake me. That was why he was able to stand as a stone wall. He added, after a pause, "That is why all men should live. That is the way all men should live. Then all men would be equally brave." Stonewall Jackson, much like mirroring the Lord Jesus here, knew that his life was not in danger. And even if it was, trusted him in his own life to the Lord. If we're going to follow Jesus, we must remember what he just told those two men. Peace and comfort is not what he's come to bring. Actually, following him will lead into turmoil and scary situations. But I want you to see this. That your confidence, Christian, in life's storm is not your ability to hold on to Jesus, but his ability to hold on to you as Lord over creation. What a comfort, what a wonder, that in the midst of great chaos, in the midst of life's storms, not only over the cosmos, but over all storms, it's not about your ability to hold on to Jesus, but it's about his ability to hold on to you. So I want you to see the example he gives. So not only do we see Jesus asleep, we see not only from his example, but also what he tells the frantic disciples. Notice, the frantic disciples in the midst of the storm. Notice what they say. There they are, experienced fishermen, come to him. They went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." Can't you hear that, though? You know, don't think in your head that, man, what? Come on, guys, don't you know already? These guys actually thought they were going to die. Of course they did. They'd been on the ocean their whole life. This may have been the worst storm they'd ever seen. Think about how, I mean, I don't know about you. I'm not out on the ocean very often, but I don't actually think I'd be risking my life very often. These guys knew bad storms when they saw it. And only a storm that was brought about by divine providence could cause this type of scare or fear. And this storm wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an accident. It was even behind the hand of a gracious Father. Now notice what they're afraid of. Their fear was of perishing in the midst of the storm. Notice again what they say. "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." Their fear happened because they were fixed on the storm. You know, here's the thing. We act in every minute. You have no choice but to do this, but to live your life in what you love most all the time. Augustine used to say that you love God and do whatever you want. And what he meant was, we act in every moment out of what we love most. The same is true, though, that we could say our loves and our fears actually rise and fall together. And I would say that we act in every moment out of what we fear most as well. And in this moment, the disciples' greatest fear in this storm was not God, but it was nature. There's a kind of fear, though, that's natural, and we need to be careful here. Fear is not a bad thing. If I was standing out in the middle of the road, and a car was heading toward me, there's a kind of fear that tells me, get out of the way. To not listen and be like, well, you know, God is sovereign, it's okay, I'm all right. That's very foolish. At my funeral, you could have said, Daniel, he was dumb. That was a really bad move. Fear is a good thing. Fear is not a bad thing necessarily. But then there's a kind of fear, as Calvin would say, that indicates a want of faith. A kind of fear that dreads and disturbs peace. A kind of fear that clamors with death, with dread. I mean, the kind of fear that Jesus is rebuking in these disciples. It's the kind of fear that forgets. It's the kind of fear that forgets God's goodness. It's the kind of fear that forgets God's power. I would describe it as an agnostic fear. It makes you forget who God is and what God is like. It forgets the loving, merciful hand of a gracious heavenly Father. Psalm 107 tells us, "He spoke and raised a stormy wind and stirred up the waves of the sea. Rising up to the sky, sinking down to the depths, their courage melted away in anguish. They reeled and staggered like a drunkard, and all their skill was useless." The kind of fear that looks around at surrounding circumstances and shrinks in trepidation. It's the kind of fear that forgets the goodness of God. And it's the kind of fear that extinguishes faith. Now, what do we need to think of this type of fear? I would argue that what we need to do, and to use the kind of sailing illustration, Thomas Brooks used to describe repentance as a vomiting of the soul. Okay? And I would argue the first thing, when you find yourself in this type of fearful position like these disciples, is to actually get very seasick, if you would. And to actually begin not by trying to puff yourself up and say, well, you know, I need to take courage. No, it's actually by first vomiting up the unbelief and the doubt and all that is in us that's hindering us. It is only after these fishermen have been tossed by the sea of affliction that we tend to vomit up in the fear of God. It is only after we've been gripped by the terror around us that this kind of vomit of the soul, which is repentance, springs up. And I want to say something to you if you're one of those, if you're a Christian right now that is stuck with this type of paralyzed fear, and I know it sometimes comes and goes, it's sometimes in waves, but I want to encourage you to stop gripping to the side of the boat. Stop gripping to the side of the boat, thinking that that will bring you comfort. Notice that Jesus doesn't tell them, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." You notice what he doesn't say? "Well, hold on tighter. Grab the other side." Notice that's not what he says, is it? He doesn't say, "Hold on just a little longer. There'll be reprieve. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps." He doesn't say that, does he? Christian, there's only one remedy to the overwhelming, distressing fear that comes to you. And it's first by vomiting up, the repenting, turning from our unbelief, crying out with the centurion, "I believe, help my unbelief." And he says in verse 26, notice how Jesus responds, like God always does, with a question, "Why are you afraid?" You know, we hear that immediately and we think, we probably hear some like, "Why are you afraid?" But it really is, it's very, very kind of him, isn't it? "Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith." Matthew Henry observed that he does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. He doesn't chide them. He's not upset at them for disturbing him. He's upset at them that they've disturbed themselves. And that simple question of "why are you afraid?" Pretty simple, right? Of course, Jesus, we're in a boat, it's sinking, there's water coming on, and you're asking us why we're afraid. And no different than Pilate asking, "What is truth?" The truth stands right before them. And they're missing it, blind to it, not seeing it. So the disciples fear, and they quake in the distressing storm. And I want us to see, secondly, their weak faith in a strong Savior. Their weak faith in a strong Savior. If Jonah helps us see anything, he ought to show us how God treats the rebel, the rebellious and fearful, even on the sea. Yet the sovereign Lord comes after him. Peter Leithart, he says, "Faith is not courage that arises from self-confidence. Faith is courage that comes from confidence that Jesus is with us and he is equal to every danger." Do you see how different that is? Courage is not saying your confidence in life's storms isn't about your ability to puff up your chest. It's not even about your ability to hold on to Jesus, but it's about his ability to hold on to you as Lord of creation. You know, notice what he also says there. He doesn't say, "Why are you afraid, oh, you unbelievers?" He says, "You of little faith." Christian, the cry of faith is directed unto the Lord Jesus. Faith is not a puffing up and pretending to be brave. Faith is falling headlong to the Lord Jesus and crying out, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." John Flavel, he once observed that if men would but dig to the root of their fears, they would certainly find unbelief there. Fear is generated by unbelief, and unbelief strengthened by fear. Therefore, all the skill of the world can never cure us of the disease of fear, till God first cure us of our unbelief. Christ, therefore, took the right method to rid his disciples of their fear by rebuking their unbelief. I want to say something, though. Now, this is a really good quote, really good thing. But notice he says, "Oh, you of little faith." That means there's still faith present. I want to say to you for a second, maybe you're not a believer here today. I want you to notice that Jesus rebukes the little in faith. He doesn't rebuke the none in faith. He doesn't rebuke the person that is outside of the boat. Their faith was present because they came to him. If you're an unbeliever here today, I want to tell you, and I want to be very blunt with you, you're perishing, but it's not in this boat with Jesus. Jesus says in another place, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God, the only Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. To think you're in the boat with Jesus, but to ignore him, is utter foolishness. And we need to hear that today. So if you're not a believer here today, I really encourage you. Don't just think Daniel's preaching a message on try harder, pull your bootstraps up more. It's actually vomit up, repent of your own unbelief, and turn by faith and trust him. And I want us to see secondly, not only Jesus still doesn't leave us there. Notice what we see lastly. Then he arose. I don't know about you. If you would have woke me, let's just so we're very clear. If you would have woke me here, if this would have been me that was woke, you can see actually what's in a person sometimes when you wake them immediately. My daughter shares the same syndrome as I do. You can see immediately she doesn't like being woken. I don't like being woken. But here we see the heart of a man woken out of a deep sleep, asking them, "Where are you? Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith." Then he rose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" And finally, I want us to see Jesus over nature. What sort of man is this? You know, previously we've seen Jesus do some pretty amazing things, healing a leper, healing the centurion's son. But in none of them do we see people's response. They don't tell us how they're responding. But it's here, and it's actually the next several miracles, we'll see them responding over and over again. But I want you to notice two things. Jesus' authority through his spoken word. Jesus' authority through his spoken word. Very unlike Jonah. Jonah got picked up and thrown into the ocean. Then it stopped. Jesus stands up and rebukes the wind and the sea, and there immediately was a great cause. Jesus speaks, and the chaotic waters turn as still as crystal glass. In the ancient world, much pagan myth existed, and much pagan lore existed around the sea. The sea was always the place, much like it is today even, it's not really much different. But dark monsters come from the deep. Even in Jonah, we see that's what they picked up on. So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifices to the Lord and made a vow. But that's not what our Lord does, is he? He doesn't throw himself in the sea. He literally speaks. And as quick and as calm as glass, Psalm 107 tells us, he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet and brought them to their desired haven. The disciples realized that nature was also subordinate to our Lord. They realized that Jesus does something that only Yahweh does. Isn't that profound? That Jesus appeals to no outside authority. He merely speaks and it happens. And I want to encourage us as we consider that reality to rest in the power of God over creation. I know not only in just the storms, but even in the chaotic life that you live, your confidence in those moments still is not your ability to hold on to Jesus, but is his ability to hold on to you as Lord over creation. Now notice what else they saw. Not only Jesus' authoritative word, but secondly, Jesus' sovereignty over the creation, the winds and the sea. When they ask that question, notice what they ask in verse 27. What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? Basically, what kind of guy is this? Ecclesiastes tells us that no man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. Yet here is Jesus speaking a word, not like all the televangelists that tell us they can control the weather from their plane, Not like people who are phony shams. We're talking about the Son of God in power saying, stop, and nature obeys it. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders, the Lord over many waters. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. And I want to leave us with this. It's the antidote to our fear. You know, the antidote to our fear for these disciples wasn't their circumstances. It wasn't an artificial strength, or it wasn't wishful thinking. It wasn't any of the how-to helps. It actually was more fear. This is a very strange paradox, that the way out of fear is through more fear. Jesus says in another place, and we'll come back to this, but do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We see it again there. Michael Reeves, as we're walking through the book, Rejoice and Tremble, says, anxiety grows best in the soil of unbelief. It withers in contact with faith, and faith is fertilized by the fear of God. You know, the difference between the disciples' fear before and after Jesus speaks is actually the object of their fear. And that's very important for us to get. The fear is not the problem. The fear is what the fear is of. The object of their fear shifted. Before Jesus spoke, they feared the storm. After Jesus spoke, they feared him. It's only when we have our fears and loves rightly ordered in the gospel that we will have appropriate confidence. Christian, your confidence in life's storm is not your ability to hold on to Jesus, but his ability to hold on to you as Lord over creation. And I want to end with this. Think back to that cowarding soldier and what Jackson's troop. There he is, cowering behind a rock, maybe, something. He looks over and he sees Stonewall Jackson. And he sees the bullets all flying. And I wonder, what do you think he would need to get out of that position? It's actually to stop looking at the bullets and whatnot, and actually to look to his commanding officer. And as he sees his commanding officer, he can think, you know what, I can stand. And that's actually exactly what happened in Stonewall's case. That's why he got the nickname Stonewall in that way. Because he would stand firm and resolute, and all his troop behind him would see their commander-in-chief and have confidence. It wasn't looking at the battle. It wasn't thinking of their situation. It was looking at their commander-in-chief. Not the commander-in-chief, but their commander. And having their confidence. The same is true for us, Christian. That your confidence in life's storm is not your ability to hold on to Jesus, but his ability to hold on to you as Lord over creation. I want us to take a minute, and I want us to just reflect upon this text. Because this is where, it's at the moments like this, that I'm convinced the Lord calls us to respond. And I know, for all of us sitting here, we all have many fears. We bring many fears of many various things. And I want you to hear today that the Lord himself beckons you to get your eyes off of the circumstances, and he beckons you to put your eyes on him afresh and anew. So I want you to take a minute. I'm going to pray for us in just a second. I want to ask us some questions, and then we'll wrap up. Weary, fearful Christian, where are you setting your eyes upon your circumstance? I want you to take a minute, and I want you to vomit up, to throw up, to repent, to turn from your unbelief, and to set your eyes afresh upon our Lord and Master. Christian, I want to say something to the one who is trusting, trying to puff him, his own self up to get courage. I want you to take a minute, and I want you to vomit that up, to repent of that own self-confidence, and to set your eyes on the Lord of creation. Weary struggler, O you of little faith, take courage today. Our Lord calls you, O you of little faith, why are you afraid? Lord Jesus, we can hear that beckoning cry. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And I pray, Father, for us who are little in faith, small in faith today, that we would not find our confidence in our circumstances, that we would not find our confidence in ourself, that we would not find our confidence in any other thing than the fact that you, Lord Jesus, are Lord over all. Lord over the cosmos, Lord over creation, Lord over all of our circumstances. And God, I ask in your grace, would you shift our mind, turn our affections from dwelling upon the things we fear most to fear you most, Lord Jesus, right now. Grant us this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I have a brief benediction, a blessing I want to read over us, and then we'll close up. The Lord our God be with us. As he was with our fathers, may he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before you, before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God, day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. Christian, as you go forth this week, know that the Lord himself goes with us. The Lord himself, as he says in Matthew 28, he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. So as you go out this week, don't go out in your own strength. Go out knowing that the Lord of heaven is going with us. And may we walk in that confidence this week. A couple of announcements for us as we wrap up. I know, just as a reminder, we have Sunday school directly after. So we'll take a 10-minute break for bathroom break, and then we'll be right up here for Sunday school. One other thing I want to mention, this is a new thing. It's in your bulletin there. The senior men's, I know we meet. So